Well, good evening. I'm glad to see you here tonight for Webs. This is, as the overhead says, our last Webs for this semester, and we'll resume on January the 7th. We get into Thanksgiving next week and then the holidays. Also, have a short call church conference after Webs tonight. And let me also remind you that at 6:45 over in the third floor of the Lighthouse, we're showing the movie The Savior tonight, and it's free. This is the one that was written specifically for Muslims. It's in Arabic, but it has English subtitles. And so this is one of the few places that's being previewed or shown. So after Webs and after the church conference, which we will end before 6:45, I encourage you to walk over to the third floor of the Lighthouse. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, because we would just be lost without it. And of everything we read every day, including emails, texts, newspapers, magazines, and books, we know that when we read your word, that we're literally hearing from you. And so tonight, may we listen with spiritual ears, and would you speak to more than just our minds, speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 4, the birdman of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, so full of pride that God humbles him for 7 years. He's like a crazy man out in the fields for 7 years until he lifted up his eyes and recognized that there's a God in heaven. And we finished last week by talking about four life lessons. And let me review the first two. I talked about how wealth and fame will never satisfy you. And if you weren't here last week, write down the scripture, Deuteronomy 8:17. God says, you think that you have produced all this wealth? No, it is God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Life lesson number two, God uses a variety of ways to get our attention. He uses dreams, prophets, the word of God. We have a more sure word of testimony in the scriptures. And here's life lesson number three. God always warns before judgment. God always warns before judgment. You know, some people think that God is such a harsh, sometimes capricious deity that he just punishes people at will or judges people. Well, no, we need to remember, you look back to chapter 4, verse 26. Chapter 4, verse 26, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, the command to leave the stump of the tree, this is from the dream, and its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. In other words, here, I'm going to tell you what to do so this won't happen to you. He says, renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. You know, God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. 12 months. He didn't immediately send this punishment. And we've got to remember that that's the way God is. He's slow to anger and full of mercy. You know, one of my favorite verses that I quote very often, if I can get the top off of that, is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, God is not slow concerning slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, in that he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved, and that's why he's very slow in judgment and punishment. You know, for a person in East Texas to go to hell, they're going to have to crash through a lot of warning signs to go to hell. Reminds me of a story I heard about a Catholic priest and a Baptist preacher who were standing out by the highway, and they were holding up a big sign that says, the end is near, turn around, don't wait until it's too late. And a guy drove by and rolled down his window and said, we don't need time for you religious nuts, and he just kept on driving. Then they heard the sound of screeching tires and a splash, and the preachers turned to the priest and said, do you think we ought to just put up a sign that says the bridge is out? I want you to think just a minute about all the warning signs on the road to hell. I mean, first of all, there's the Word of God. All people have to do is read the Bible. There's the testimony of other Christians, and you see the evidence of changed lives. For somebody to go to hell, they just have to ignore those signs. You have the cross, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. I mean, a person to go to hell has to ignore dozens and dozens of warning signs. Don't go to this place. And so let's remember that God always warns before he judges. And then finally, number four, is that if God has changed you, tell others. Tell others. Give your testimony. Look back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, where we started. This is from Nebuchadnezzar in his own words. He says, to the people, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. You know what that is? That's a personal testimony. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. And I just want to remind you that if God has done something in your life, be sure to share your testimony. Now let's go to chapter 5 now, and I want you to listen fast because we're going to dig in kind of quickly here to this chapter. I call this chapter, When God Crashes a Party. When God Crashes a Party. This is the chapter where we read about the handwriting on the wall. Now I need to start by telling you that we know a lot more about the historical events of this chapter because of the Roman historian Herodotus, who has written a lot of extra biblical material about the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Okay, now let's begin with chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's Babylonian name, but King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now let me give you a little historical background. This is about 25 years after Nebuchadnezzar has died. One of his sons-in-laws had been appointed king, Nabonidus, but we don't even read about him ever in the Bible, but we read about him from Herodotus, that he had been the king, and this is his son. Belshazzar was his son, and they sort of reigned together. And by this time, Nabonidus had moved away from this area and had actually taken up residence in today what is called Saudi Arabia. So it was as if his son, the prince, was the king. Now this is a very important time historically because as this party is going on, you need to understand that the army of Cyrus the Great, the Persian, had surrounded the city of Babylon, and for 2 years they had been laying siege to the city of Babylon. But you know, the Babylonians weren't afraid. You know why? Because that city had that amazing wall that, you know, went for 23 miles around it and several series of walls. They had, according to Herodotus, this is amazing, they had a 22-year supply of food. They had arable land inside the city where they could plant crops. They had livestock. You say, what about water? The Euphrates River ran underneath the walls through the city. So it was as if they said, hey, go ahead and lay siege to us. You know, we can hang out longer than you can. We got more food and water than you do. So this is the background when this party takes place. And so if I could divide this chapter, I would say the first part of this chapter is what I would call a shallow celebration. A shallow celebration because they're going to be having a party, but they know that the enemy is at the gates. And sometimes people, when they face danger, it's almost like to forget about the danger. Let's just party. You know, let's party like it's 539 B.C. because that's exactly when this took place. It always amazes me that, you know, like when a hurricane is about to land in a certain area and the Weather Channel says, evacuate this area, how there are always some people that says, no, we're going to have a hurricane party. We're going to have a party. And so that's really what was happening this night. So this, with that historical background, let's read about the shallow celebration in verses 1 through 9. Number two, verse two, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave order to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, that actually means ancestor, could be grandfather in this case, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So first of all, what a sacrilegious thing to do in terms of the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, the Jewish God, the God of all gods, to take these implements that had been devoted to the worship of the one true God and say, hey, let's party with this stuff my granddad stole. Verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them, and as they drank the wine, now this is adding insult to injury, they praised, or the word is, they toasted the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You don't think that gets God's attention? And he's about to crash this party. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hands as it wrote. This is where we get the term, writing on the wall. I've read the writing on the wall. Now, obviously, the message could have been taken a lot of different ways. You need to understand that. Because the message in itself, as we're going to study it in just a few minutes, could be taken a number of different ways. But immediately, this king knows he's in trouble. Because look at his reaction, verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. I mean, he just, of course, the wine probably helped him do it, but he fell all the way to the ground. And his knees were literally knocking together. That's how afraid he was. Okay, now this is all going to sound familiar to you, okay? Because he's going to do what his granddaddy did. He's going to call all these guys in, the astrologers, the enchanters. I can read what it says, because it's written in Aramaic. Tell me what it means. Verse 7. So we're just going to read through this. The king called for the enchanters, astrologers, diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Oh, by the way, by this time, Daniel had sort of semi-retired. He's really no longer in the government service because it was a different regime. You know, it's kind of like when a new president is elected, there are a lot of people that work for him that no longer have a job. That's sort of the case with Daniel. And so when the king said, I'll make him the third highest ruler behind his daddy, who was the real king, Nabonidus, and himself. All right, with that in mind, let's just keep reading. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. God crashed the party, and then the second part of this chapter is what I call a shocking revelation. A shocking revelation. Most of this, until we get to the very end, is just narrative. So let's just jump in and read it. And this is all the way, verses 10 to 28. The queen, now this is not his wife. This would be what we might call the queen mother. That's what the word literally means. This is not his wife. It would either be one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar, or perhaps even the wife of Nabonidus, who might or might not be his mother, you understand, because these kings had lots of wives and concubines, okay? The queen mother, hearing the voices of the king and the nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had said about him. In the time of your father, in this case grandfather, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your grandfather, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Hey, call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, now, I want you to know how he identifies him. Not as the prime minister, not as one of the leading government workers under Nebuchadnezzar. He said, are you Daniel, one of the exiles that my father, the king, brought from Judah? In other words, you know, you're not one of us. You're one of those foreigners, the exiles, brought from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have inside intelligence and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read the writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, Daniel by now is not interested in any of this, you can imagine. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell you what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he, that is God, gave him. All the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Verse 20, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. This is what we read in the last chapter. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. He put Nebuchadnezzar in his place. He put you in your place, and he can put anybody on your throne that he desires. But you, his descendant or son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. You know the story. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, stone, wood, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God. This is a pretty good verse right here. Who holds in your hand your life and all your ways. We ought to stop right there for just a moment and remind ourselves that the God of heaven holds in his hand our lives and all of our ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written. And it was Mene. And again, Mene. Tikal. Uparsin. And that's pretty easy to read. It's just a matter of understanding it. Because Mene means counted or accounted. And let's do it twice to double count. You ever heard of double count? Just to correct, make sure the numbers are correct. You have been accounted and double counted. You have been weighed and you've come up short. You don't measure up. And then uparsin was the plural of the word perez that means divided up. So all they read was counted, accounted, weighed, short, divided up. What does that mean? Well, keep reading there, verse 26. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now this is pretty amazing because you might say this is the finger of God. The same finger of God that the Bible says wrote the Ten Commandments. is as if God is saying, you know what? I've numbered your days. And by the way, the Bible says our days are numbered as well. And the Bible says in Psalms chapter 90, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, if I ask you tonight how old you are, which would not be a nice thing to do for some of you, polite thing to do, you might answer in years. But the Bible says that every single day is so precious that we should number our days. So sometimes you ought to just take the number of years that you've lived, multiply it by 365, divide those years by four for add a leap year every 4 years, and just say, today this is my 35,216th day. Tomorrow is my 35,217th day. And really consider every day as a gift from God. You know why? Because the God of heaven holds your life and your ways in your hand. You've been weighed. You're short. And so it's going to be taken away and divided up. You know, one of my favorite stories in the life of Jesus is in John chapter 8, where, of course, you remember the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus and thrown at his feet. And they said, the law of Moses says you stone a woman caught in adultery. What do you say? And they said, we've got him trapped now. You know, because if he says, no, don't do it, he's breaking the law of God. But if he says, go ahead and stone her, that he would lose the following of the common people because he would be seen as a cruel and a hateful person. So the Bible says he didn't answer him. He just bent down and began to write. The finger of God began to write in the dirt. And by the way, it's the only time it ever speaks of Jesus writing anything. And when we get to heaven, one of the things I want to ask Jesus is, you know, what did you write in that dirt? I mean, there's lots of theories. There was these men standing around with these big stones in their hands. And by the way, the question begs, where was the man? It takes two to tangle. And he's conspicuously absent. So he begins to write. Maybe he started writing different commandments of the Ten Commandments that each of those men knew they had broken. That might have been something, you know. Maybe he wrote their names because he knew their names. God knows everybody's names. And that would have blown their mind if all of a sudden you look, now he's writing my name. Taking names. Or maybe he wrote the names of women that those men had been with. But some say, you know what, he probably wrote mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Because all those men knew this story. And they all knew what it meant. And it was as if Jesus might have been saying to them, you know, you guys, you've been counted up. The score has been counted and you come up short. And it's going to be taken from you. And then he stood up and said, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." And so all you heard at that point was the sound of thuds. And it's interesting to me that it says that the men begin to leave, starting with the oldest to the youngest. You know, I think the older we get, the more we realize that we desperately need the grace and forgiveness of God every single day. And the more we realize that we are not without sin. And then Jesus looked up and said to the woman, where are your accusers? He said, the condemners are gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but you know what? Go and sin no more. In other words, quit living this way. And you know, that's what the Bible says about each one of us. Many, many tickle you, parson. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you put our righteousness, our goodness on a scale beside the righteousness of God, our righteousness is as filthy rags, and it's like a single feather against God's trillion, billion, gazillion tons of righteousness. So don't you dare ever try to stand before a holy, righteous God and say, I want you to weigh my good deeds. Because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And the Bible says if you've kept the whole law and broken it in one point, you're guilty of it all. So this is a very powerful message that God not only gave to Belshazzar, but he's given to us tonight as well. Well, there's one other part of this chapter, and I thank you for listening quick enough because I was really wanting to finish this chapter. It's a good stopping part in our study. And I call this a sudden destruction. A sudden destruction. And we read about this in verses 29 and 30. So let's finish the chapter. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then without hardly even a comma or a breath, it says that very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, we know this to be, as I said earlier, the year of 539 B.C. You say, well, how in the world did the city of Babylon fall because they were so highly fortified and protected? Herodotus tells us a very interesting story. At this time, Cyrus was a general who later would become the king. And for 2 years south of the city of Babylon, they had been building a canal, a huge canal, to divert the water of the Euphrates River over into a low area. And they built a dam. And so on this very night, this dam was closed and the water was diverted into this swamp area. And suddenly the river Euphrates that flowed under the city walls, the water stopped like somebody turned off a faucet. And while this party was going on, the army of the Medes and the Persians just walked in underneath the walls on the riverbed and entered the city. And Herodotus tells us that the citizens of Babylon were so surprised and caught with no guards that the entire city surrendered to the Medes and the Persians. Except for Belshazzar, Herodias tells us what he did. And you're not surprised by this, but when he saw that his kingdom was weighed and found wanting, he took his own life. And he died. And now we're going to enter into a period of time in the book of Daniel that no longer is it under the Babylonian. We're under a time of the Medes and the Persians. Now, I told you that the Babylonians were basically the forefathers of the people in Iraq today. It's important to understand that the people of Persia were the descendants of the people of Iran today. And that helps you to have an understanding of modern politics because, you see, the Persians, the Iranians to this day, still feel like that they are better, you know, more advanced, more intelligent, and even better, have a higher culture than the people of Iraq or even any of the Arabian countries. They just feel superior to them. And part of it goes all the way back to the night that the Persian army walked into the city of Babylon. One of the greatest victories, Herodotus tells us, in all of military history. Well, tonight, let's see the finger of God saying, you've been counted, double counted, and in your own righteousness, you come up short. But the beautiful thing is, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And aren't you glad tonight that when Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your sinfulness. He sees you through the filter of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that night when that finger wrote the walls on the plaster, don't you know that King Belshazzar wished someone had been able to just kind of blot it out. I don't like the message, so just blot it out. But nobody blotted it out. But you know what? The Bible says in the book of Colossians chapter 2 that there's a whole bunch of handwriting of ordinances in the Old Testament that's against us. You know what it is? The soul that sins, it shall surely die. And you look at all those rules and regulations, what you can eat, what you can't eat, how you have to, the kind of clothing you can wear, what you can do this time of year and that time of year, Sabbath regulations. I mean, all of that is against us. It's like handwriting against us. That's the very word used in Colossians 2:14. But you know what the Bible says Jesus did? It says he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And here's the very language it uses. Blotting out the handwriting that was against us. Aren't you glad that on the cross, the message of judgment against us as sinners was blotted out by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the message we take away from Daniel 5. And guess where we are when we begin in January? Reading between the lions. Daniel in the lion's den. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us these stories, because they're more than just good stories. They are powerful lessons to each one of us. And Lord, all of us tonight admit that our righteousness, our goodness, does not measure up. And for that reason, we thank you so much for the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness, and the righteousness that is imputed to us through the cross of Jesus. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.